The scripture we're reading this morning is Psalm 139. Psalm 139 can be found in the middle of your pew Bibles, on page 618 on many of them. So feel free to follow along. Psalm 139. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in, behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me, and your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely, the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. But when I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord? And abhor those who are in rebellion against you. I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I'd like to add my welcome to Park Street Church. My name is Jeff Schulliger, the minister to small groups and young adults here at Park Street. And a Happy New Year to you as well. You likely are familiar with the psalm I just read, Psalm 139. It's one of the most popular psalms, one of the most beautiful psalms in the Psalter. The psalm is able to convey both the majesty and the intimacy of God. That God is all-knowing, ever-present, always involved, and ever interested in us. The psalmist is portraying God here as one who creates us, watches over us, protects us, guides us, and sees through us. This psalm tells us a lot about God, but at the same time, it tells us a lot about ourselves as human beings in relationship with God. If God is all-knowing, then we are all known. If God is ever present, then we are never alone. If God indeed sees right through us, we can never hide. If God is always involved, ever interested in us, well, we must ask ourselves, are we with God or not? Are you with God or not? And it's this question, am I with God or not, that appears to be the main concern of the psalmist in this meditation. This psalm takes on a dreamlike sequence of theological reflection for the first half of the psalm at least. The psalmist is conveying a strong sense of comfort for God's people, for you, for me, for himself. He writes, "You're familiar with all my ways. If I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me." But at the same time, the psalmist is communicating a strong sense of, well, discomfort. from knowing that God is so aware of him. You hem me in, behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Where can I flee from your presence? And so there's both wonder and fear involved with God, who is all-knowing and ever-present with us. Am I with God or not? Am I with God or not? It's a good question for us to ask ourselves at the beginning of this new year in 2015. It is the question at the center of this psalm that invites us to consider. It's one we really do want to settle for ourselves. Now, I won't keep the application of this psalm a secret. I really can't. It's right there in the psalm, the last two verses. The psalmist writes, "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." When you're reading a psalm, in order to pray it, you look for a central prayer, a central theme, and this is it. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And we will have some time to do this very thing as we partake together later in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray now as I begin. Lord God Almighty, everlasting and gracious Father, you know each one of us from of old. You know each one of us intimately. You are aware of all of our circumstances, both good and bad. And so we invite you this morning to probe, to comfort, to convict, to speak, to guide us as we open your word this morning. And may the words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. John Calvin begins his large two-volume theological classic entitled The Institutes of the Christian Religion with this sentence: "Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it's not easy to determine which of the two precedes and give birth to one another." So he begins his Institutes with these two paragraphs, the first one entitled, "Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God." And then secondly, "Without knowledge of God, there's no knowledge of self." Calvin is writing, he writes, "Our very being is nothing but subsistence in the one God." And so he's saying that we come to know God best, not by looking at God exclusively, but by looking at God and then looking at ourselves. And then looking at God again and then looking at ourselves. And it's the way we get to know ourselves best as well, looking at God and looking at ourselves, because we are most fully known in relationship to one another. And so what I'd like to do is walk through this psalm this morning with the intention of, yes, learning more about God, but at the same time learning more about ourselves, and not just general humanity, yourself. Psalm 139 has a fairly straightforward structure. It's 24 verses. And there are four stanzas of six verses each. It's considered by many to be a song of praise, but it's not a typical song of praise, because songs of praise typically have invitations to praise, like sing praise to the Lord or lift up your hands. But this one is a song of praise that's an extended meditation on God. That's ultimately a prayer in the end. Search me, know me, test me. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So let's walk through this psalm together. The psalm begins, "Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know my comings and goings. You know my thoughts and my words. You're familiar with all my ways. You surround me. Your hand is upon me. Your knowledge of me is overwhelming." And so it's clear what we learn in these first few verses, that God is all-knowing and that we are all known. And as I mentioned earlier, that's comforting to know that God is so familiar with me. He knows my thoughts, my movements, my motivations. my weaknesses and my fears. However, at the same time, I can feel a bit trapped by knowing that God knows all this. I'm hemmed in by this realization that God is all-knowing and all-powerful, and I am all-vulnerable. The psalm continues then in verse 7 by starting out with these questions: where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And the answer is clear in the following verses: nowhere. Because anywhere that I go, anywhere I may find myself, God is there. God's hand is there guiding me like a good shepherd. God's hand is there holding me fast like a good shepherd, but perhaps with a bit of tough love as well. This Hebrew word that's translated "hold me fast" is usually used in the Bible as in the negative sense, meaning to seize, as one is seized by traps or seized by fear or seized by anguish. So this sense of being caught cannot be escaped. And then in verses 11 and 12, the psalmist is thinking about the end of the day and realizes that it's going to get dark. Perhaps that's where God will not see me. But to God, the night shines like darkness, or like the day. And so we can neither hide from God, or in the positive sense, we can't be lost to God because of the darkness. So what do we learn about God in this stanza and about ourselves? It's that God is everywhere, and we cannot escape God's presence. The reality that God sees all, that God is ever present, that to God even darkness is light, means that we can neither hide nor be lost from him. And so this is where this all-knowing, ever-present God cuts both ways. There's nowhere that we can flee from God. And there's nowhere, no time, that we cannot be found by God. Listen, no matter how far astray you have gone, how disobedient I have been, no matter how dark life seems to be for you, or how lost I might feel, ultimately God is there. And God desires, as God always desires for his people, to lead you and me out on the way everlasting. One of the great things about Scripture as you read it is you read these stories of people who've had these experiences with God, of being lost, of being in darkness, of fleeing or wanting to flee. I just want to mention four of them in case any of them resonate with you or someone you love in this new year. Perhaps, like the prodigal son, you've wanted to try out life on your own for a while or experience a season of sin. You might not and likely aren't in the sanctuary, but you might be listening in online or on the radio. This psalm tells us that there's never a place that you can go or a sin too egregious or shameful that God doesn't already know it and desire to welcome you home. And so if you are indulging in a season of sin, you can pray this prayer: see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Or perhaps you're like the disciple Peter. You've denied Jesus in some way, or just are ashamed of being associated with him. Boston can be a tough city to stand up for your faith. Perhaps you moved here with the intention of being in Christian community, but you found it much more convenient to not mention Christ in the workplace or in campus or in the courtroom. But if you are ashamed of Jesus in some way, God knows and looks upon you with compassion and not scorn. And so you too can turn back and adopt this prayer: you have searched me and you know me, God. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Or perhaps you can relate to Jonah. Jonah, who's running away from God, running away, reluctant to live out his faith the way that he knows God is asking him to do. Jonah got a second chance, and you get a second chance, hopefully not the same way that Jonah got a second chance, but you do get a second chance. God knows all about your stubborn heart and your reluctance to follow him. So make this year the year of obedience, where you can lean into this prayer, see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Or perhaps you're like the woman at the well that Jesus encounters in John chapter 4, and you find yourself on the outside of community life where God seems so far away, blind to your situation, everybody seems so far away. Nobody understands your struggle. But God sees you and sees right through you, as we hear in Jesus' interaction with her, and desires to break through. Lord, you have searched me and you know me, you can pray. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. The next section of the psalm, back to Psalm 139, in verses 13 to 18, it turns more inward, more intimate. Not only is God all-knowing and ever-present in my present life, the psalmist is contemplating his past and his future. And he recognizes that God was there from the very beginning and even before then and into the future. He writes, God, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. You saw me then before I was even formed. You wove me together according to your plan and brought me to life. And then these words, which is a turn to the future, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. What do we learn of God from this stanza? That God has fashioned each of our lives with wonderful creativity and thoughtfulness and intention. In an act so intimate and personal and awesome, the psalmist says, God weaves together not only our physical bodies, but also our destinies, and then carefully records these in his book. With this knowledge of God, what do we learn of ourselves? Listen. This is what we learn, that we are made from everlasting, for everlasting. We are made from everlasting, for everlasting. It's why the psalmist ends the way he does, lead me in the way everlasting. We are made from everlasting, for everlasting. He proclaims we are a work of wonder, to display God's wonder. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You work wonders, God, and you worked on me. I praise you that I am a part of your wonderful work. And it's this thought that jars the psalmist awake in verse 18. He wakes up from his dreamlike meditation and he proclaims, I am still with you. When I awake, I am still with you. With you connotes, he recognizes that God is present with him, and he is present and participating in a relationship with God. When I awake, I am still with you is the psalmist's confession of faith. It's a realization of faithfulness. It's a decision to follow after God. But then we get these verses that follow. Because when the psalmist awakes, he recognizes also that the wicked are still present. The wicked are still surrounding him. And this is a realization of the predicament of life and perhaps the context of why he even started this reflection and wondering, well, am I still with you? Because there is so much bad happening all around me right now. And the psalmist is honestly and straightforwardly wishing that these folks were gone. He wishes it wasn't so. He wishes that the haters would stop hating, that the wicked idolaters and the enemies of God would be gone. So listen to these verses in 19 to 22. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Psalm 139 occurs in the lectionary of the church several times throughout the year, but each time it is read, these verses, 19 to 22, are excluded, or they're excised somehow. They're not read. And perhaps you've done this yourself. You've done this biblical surgery in your devotions or in reading your favorite Psalm 139. Why are these verses in here? I can skip right over them to the end. In fact, these last two verses sound a whole lot like the first two verses, so it's a nice summary of the poetry. We'll just get rid of 19 to 22. In fact, I have been reluctant to pray this whole psalm in the congregational prayer because we just have a problem with these verses. But now I have a chance to explain them a little bit and help us understand, how do we pray these verses? What do we do with these verses? Of course, we can't remove them, and we shouldn't remove them, because without them, the poem loses its grounding. It loses its context. Like I said, the psalm would still work, but it would sound more like a Hallmark card than an honest plea before God. These verses are what make this psalm real and human and honest. It's what makes our prayer real and human and honest. When we pray, see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Because the thing about choosing to be on God's side, when the psalmist wakes up and say, I am still with you, the truth is that is not easy. It's hard. It's hard to remain with God, even with the God portrayed so beautifully in this psalm that's so mighty and intimately involved with us. It's hard to wake up with enemies abounding, haters hating on us or on God, blasphemers blasting in our faces. The easy response is one of hatred, wishing them gone or to be destroyed, even if we have good reason to want them to be gone. So what do we do with these verses? First, we recognize that this yearning for vengeance is not only in this psalm, but also in our hearts. It's among us. It's within us. It's here in the Psalms, yes. And it needs to remain there because it does speak to our human reality. We can relate to it. Because in our yearning for justice and for righteousness, sometimes we cross the line and try to take vengeance into our own hands. The psalmist isn't doing that here. The psalmist is giving vengeance over to God. Because we must give to God what is only God's to do. We must not take vengeance into our own hands, but lift it up to the merciful and just hands of God. As I've wrestled with how to pray these difficult parts in the Psalms, I've learned quite a bit from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's a theologian and martyr of the 20th century, and he writes a helpful little book. I think it's just called Praying the Psalms. And it's just a short little book. But he writes these words that have helped me in praying these difficult parts in the Psalms. The prayer for the vengeance of God is the prayer for the execution of God's righteousness in the judgment of sin. God's vengeance did not strike the sinners, but the one sinless man who stood in the sinner's place, namely God's own Son. God hates and redirects his enemies to the only righteous one, and this one asks for forgiveness for them. Only in the cross of Jesus Christ is the love of God to be found. And so Bonhoeffer can say, and when I'm praying these prayers, I can try to say, I pray these vengeance psalms in the certainty of their marvelous fulfillment. I leave the vengeance to God and ask him to execute his righteousness to all his enemies. And so when I encounter a section like this in the psalms that I'm praying, it reminds me of the gravity and the grace of the cross for me, for God's enemies, and for my enemies. And then also the Psalms of Wrath cannot be understood unless we take justice and righteousness, as well as injustice and sin, as seriously as God does. And this is actually what the psalmist is doing in these verses. He's exclaiming, I take it seriously, God. I hate what you hate. I hate sin. I hate rebellion as much as you do. I count your enemies my enemies. But now we pray this psalm through our Lord Jesus Christ in the shadow of the cross, which frees us to be and do what on our own we cannot do. And so the Apostle Paul's exhortation to give to God and leave to God what is only God's is appropriate. He writes at the end of Romans 12, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to revenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So being with God this year, I'm not saying is an easy thing, especially if you're troubled by the God haters or people that might hate you. But leave room for God's wrath. Leave room for him to execute his righteousness to all his enemies by leading them to the cross of Jesus, by handing over to him the reins of justice while also being the hands of mercy and provision and goodwill to those who hate God and us. This is the way everlasting. This is the way of Christ. It's not an easy way, but it must become our way. Now, as I've said from the beginning, verses 23 and 24 form the central prayer of this psalm. And so now we're here. At the end of the psalm, the central petitions that the psalmist is lifting up to God, search me, know me, test me, see me, lead me in the way everlasting. What we've learned from God in this psalm naturally leads to self-reflection, since we are all known already. And examination. See if there is any offensive way in me, O God. See if there is any hurtful way, if there's any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in your way, O God, your personal and purposeful way, one that leads me into a deeper relationship with you and a closer walk with Jesus. And so at the beginning of this new year, I invite you to center your life of faith on this prayer. Gracious God, if there is any offensive way or any crooked, wicked way in me, lead me away from that and lead me in the way everlasting, in the way of Christ that leads to you. I have shared the poetry of George Herbert in my most recent sermons with you, and many of you have expressed appreciation for it, so if you continue to do so, I will continue to give you a George Herbert poem. And so I decided to include this poem. It's called A Wreath, which reminds me of what the psalmist is intending in Psalm 139. The poem is recorded in your bulletin in the center panel. I'm going to read through it twice, not back to back, but it'll at least give us a better chance of grasping what's happening in the psalm. If you're interested, I'm not going to talk about who George Herbert was so much. You can look up his biography online. There's actually a great biography that came out recently, which you'll find if you just search him in Amazon. But I will just mention that he was an orator, a pastor, and a poet in the early 1600s. He's considered one of the great poets of the English language. And on his deathbed, he handed over a compilation of his poetry. Nothing had been published before that. And so his friend had these poems published into a collection that's called The Temple. And this one, entitled A Wreath, occurs near the end of the temple. And before I actually read the poem, I do want to point out a couple things that hopefully will help your reading of it. First, A Wreath is a brilliant poem. There's a lot to unpack from it. It has a complex structure with several patterning devices that are meant to remind us of the woven togetherness of a wreath or a garland. Let me point out a couple things to you. If you look at the last four lines, the rhyme words at the end of each of the lines are live, ways, give, praise. And these are the same words that end the first four lines, but in reverse order: praise, give, ways, live. So it's meant to have this sense of a circularity to it that completes the cycle of the poem, like a wreath or a garland would. But also the structure is mimicked by the repetition of many key words, including the end phrase of each line, or almost every line, being repeated at the start of the next line. So you'll get that in the hearing of the reading of it. And then hopefully the connections to Psalm 139 will be evident as well. So let me read through it. A Wreath by George Herbert. A wreathed garland of deserved praise, of praise deserved unto thee I give. I give to thee who knowest all my ways, my crooked, winding ways, wherein I live, wherein I die, not live, for life is straight, straight as a line, and ever tends to thee. To thee who art more, far above deceit than deceit seems above simplicity. Give me simplicity that I may live. So live and like that I may know thy ways, know them and practice them, and then shall I give for this poor wreath, give thee a crown of praise. Just on first reading, you get the sense that Herbert recognizes, he acknowledges that God knows all his ways. He calls them his crooked, winding ways. And he says, these crooked, winding ways are the ways that wherein I live. But he recognizes quickly that this isn't true. As ingenious or creative or complex a poem that the poet has created, or as ingenious, a creative, or complex a life that the speaker has lived, he has been deceived to think that this is the way of life. And so he says, wherein I die, not live, for life is straight, straight as a line, and ever tends to thee. Let me read it one more time. A wreathed garland of deserved praise, of praise deserved unto thee I give to thee, who knowest all my ways, my crooked winding ways wherein I live, wherein I die, not live, for life is straight, straight as a line, and ever tends to thee who art more far above deceit than deceit seems above simplicity. Give me simplicity that I may live. So live and like that I may know thy ways, know them and practice them, then I shall give for this poor wreath, give thee a crown of praise. Hopefully you get a sense of this intertwining structure throughout the poem, which associates the wreath with the poem itself. But it also is a metaphor for the complexity or the deceitfulness of life itself. The crooked, winding ways wherein we live are actually the crooked, winding ways wherein we die, not live. The irony of putting together such a complex poem and life and then give it to God while also crying out, give me simplicity, should not be missed. It's what we do. It's what Herbert was wrestling with. Give me simplicity that I may live. This is desire to know and practice the way of Jesus, the straight line that ever tends toward God. And as a reminder of this way, the Jesus way, he left for us this simple meal. The simple meal which represents his supreme sacrifice and love for us so that we can become disentangled from our crooked and winding ways and walk in freedom along God's way everlasting. Whether we've strayed from God or denied Christ, whether we've disobeyed and been stubborn with God, or we find ourselves in despair on the outside, we live in a crooked world. We must acknowledge that. But we also can walk in a winding way and desire a straight line, a straight life to God. And this is the cry for simplicity. This year, we could also cry, give me simplicity that I may live and know and practice your ways. Because more important than anything that we could give to God this year is our obedience to God's ways. So it's appropriate to pray, see if there is any offensive way in me, O God. Examine if there is some way that I have grieved you or hurt you, and lead me in the way everlasting. And if this is the desire of your heart, then this simple meal is the best place to start 2015. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, you have demonstrated to us that you are with us. In the coming of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we celebrated this past Christmas. And you've demonstrated to us that you love us in the giving of your Son to die for our sins, to be resurrected for our very lives. Give us simplicity that we may live and know and practice your ways, that our very lives this day and this year will be for you a crown of praise. In Jesus' name, amen.